Everyone, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Tonight is part two of our study of the book of Luke. And we've titled it Jesus, the Son of Adam, because the genealogy that Luke provides traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam, whereas the genealogy in the book of Matthew traces Jesus' lineage back to Abraham. And again, when we're looking at these books and these survey-style exegesis, it's looking at the high points, looking at major themes, ideas that are repeated, stressed, and when we're looking at the book of Luke, what we're pondering in particular is looking at it in light of different theories. We live in a day and age that's very pluralistic and filled with unbelieving scholarship all around us on the Bible. And liberals, unbelievers, have come up with all sorts of their own theories about Jesus. And we're kind of within the context of some of these theories then putting questions forth and saying, was Jesus this? Was he this? And in light of what Luke and his investigations found, whether or not these theories are correct or not. Just some review points of part one and some of the introductory points. You remember that Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the book of Luke that we're studying here and the book of Acts. And he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a physician, a doctor. He was a Gentile, and he has been proven to be one of the best historians of ancient times. He conducted his investigation of the life and works of Christ, his teachings, in the late 50s AD into the early 60s AD. And the reason, one of the reasons that that's mentioned is because Peter and Paul died in the late 60s AD under the persecution of Nero. And he does not mention at all Peter or Paul's death, so therefore it occurred before then. Since he was a traveling companion of Paul, you'd think if it had been written after Paul's death, he would have mentioned it, but he didn't. Mark was written before Luke. Mark was written in the mid-50s, probably, A.D. And so he, in his investigations, had the book of Mark before him. And as was mentioned, 60% roughly of Mark is verbatim, word for word, in the book of Luke. He wrote for Theophilus, a Greek-speaking nobleman, a wealthy man. You find that in the beginning of both Luke and Acts. And it could very well be that Theophilus helped fund his investigations. If somebody were to ask you, we mentioned this, who is it that wrote the most of the New Testament? The answer is Luke. Both of his two books, Luke and Acts, are quite long and almost are part one and part two of one book you can consider it as, because where Luke ends is where Acts begins. So he continues in his historical progression and then looking at the early church in the book of Acts. Amounts to roughly 28% of the New Testament that Luke wrote, which most of us would probably respond at first glance, Paul, because of the volume of the number of letters and epistles that Paul wrote. But In fact, many of them are small, certainly compared to the size of Luke and Acts. And we ask the question, how about Jesus, the man's man? Okay, what was Jesus really like? Who was he? What was he really like? And we have all of these liberal, unbelieving theories. And we know that his disciples were men. We know that the writers of the New Testament were men. Was he a man's man? And when you go through the book of Luke, you find that he was very much concerned with women. And it is the book of Luke that refers to more women than any other account of the gospel. So Jesus shows, Luke records that Jesus, his life and his teaching demonstrates to us that a man's man will be concerned with women and will be concerned also with children, as we saw, as that also gets repeated in the book of Luke. So Jesus was concerned with the vulnerable in society, in particular women and children. And obviously that also shows for you and I, especially as a husband to a wife, for instance, that comes out the same relationship as showing love and sacrifice for a weaker vessel and that vulnerability. But what a man's man is like. So it's different than a world's manliness. It's a godly man's man. We also asked the question, was Jesus the culture shaper? And the idea there is, did he seek to make relationships with just the wealthy and powerful, to become influential in society? And that's the way the world works. You network, it's called. There's a lot of networking that takes place. People network in business. When I was a lawyer in Indiana, I networked. I was a part of a Christian networking group to network with other professionals who were in insurance and other areas of practice that were related to my practice, and perhaps we could refer clients. So we met once a week and had a Bible study once a week, but we could network. But there are many people that the dilemma you face with networking is that people are merely a means to an end. And the actual human being gets disregarded. They only care about one another for what they can get out of this other person. And that's the dilemma with these types of culture shapers who try and network with powerful people, whether it's politicians or wealthy people, etc. It's not true friendship, it's not true loyalty, but solely just to get something out of that other person that you want. It's a selfish reason for the relationship. Well, with Jesus, we do not see in the book of Luke that he sought to be some culture shaper through becoming friends with the powerful and the wealthy. No, he showed great concern for the poor. His own family was poor, as we noted. And he gave many warnings to the wealthy, as is recorded in the book of Luke. And it's not that Jesus regarded property as inherently evil, but he certainly saw them as something dangerous. Philosophically, they're typically referred to as treacherous goods, to use philosophical terms. They're a good that can be treacherous, and we will see, Lord willing, this coming Sunday morning on the parable of the sower, dealing with with the thorny soil, where the thorns, the cares of this world, can choke out growth so that one is not fruitful. And these are material things that can gradually grow up around us, and where we bear no fruit to the kingdom of God. And all we are concerned with is material things. They're treacherous, any possessions that we have in material goods. So Jesus was not the culture shaper that is typically portrayed in worldly terms, of becoming friends with the wealthy and powerful. Well, we ask another one here. This is where we pick up this evening. Well, how about Jesus, the popular guy? The popular guy. We know he had multitudes that followed him. Certainly could be that they were following for worldly concerns and worldly interests, out of curiosity, out of getting watching this magician at work doing these great wonders, people getting healed. Could be for selfish reasons, whatever the case may be. But the question is, was he the popular guy? Well, Luke records Jesus' concern for the disreputable, the outcasts. And that typically does not make you popular when one is becoming friends with the outcasts. The popular in-group doesn't like that. And Jesus, as is recorded, he spent most of his time with those who were not well regarded in society. Just a couple examples, particularly with tax collectors and blind men, and then the shepherds are in a different category, but I'll mention about that in a minute. But the tax collectors, look at chapter 15 of Luke. Look at verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." How about blind men? Look at chapter 18, 39 and 40. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more. This is the blind man near Jericho there, sat by the road begging and crying out. Cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And then when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." Put the shepherds in there too, as Luke records. We know, based on Psalm 103, that the angels, Psalm 103 around verse 20 to 22, right in there, is the angels are God's messengers, and they do his bidding. And Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God incarnate, and they do his bidding. He sent his angels on the night that he added to himself human flesh and was born. And to give proclamation to the shepherds. And shepherds were outcasts in society. They were not a part of the privileged classes and groups. Mark Deaver says, I put a quote of his on the board here. He said, "Jesus builds his kingdom not upon the reputation people have when they enter the kingdom, but on the change that occurs in their lives once they are there." Obviously, we can have pretty bad reputations before entering the kingdom of God. And then you have the great change, right? Zacchaeus, yeah, as a good example. That is in Luke. Yep. And you have the woman with many sins, etc. I mean, it's a constant theme that comes out in Luke with the change that occurs in their lives once they're there. Go and sin no more. And that's a theme that comes out within the book of Luke, is Jesus' concern for the outcasts and how he has come to make men new creatures in him. How about Jesus the nationalist? Jesus the nationalist. Did Jesus appeal to common boundaries and prejudices? There's been much that's been written recently on nationalism in our political context in the United States of America. And because we're in such a globalist period of time, after the end of the Cold War and in the early 1990s, we ended up into a real period of globalism in the world. And where there are many in the Democrat Party that regard themselves as citizens of the world. Obama himself regarded himself as that, as a citizen of the world, more than a citizen of the United States. And they look out more for some collective goal of the United Nations and the international bodies than they do of their own nation. And here Trump comes along, and he was different. He was one that says, no, we should go back to looking out for our own interests first, the United States of America, and seek bilateral agreements where individually we will negotiate with foreign countries what's best for the United States of America. And he canceled I think it was the TPP, the multilateral trade agreement that was across Asia, because it wasn't necessarily the best for the United States. Many who criticized him accused him of being racist, because supposedly he was nationalist. Now, just because you try and do what's best for the United States of America doesn't make you a racist. He's the president of the United States of America. He's not the president of the world, right? So I would expect the prime minister of England to do what's best for England, right? Wouldn't you? Makes common sense. But they want to link it back to Hitler, where Hitler was a national socialist, and his fascism, which is a form of government control, a form of communism, but at a national scale, just with Germany, he was a racist. And he wanted to pit one race against another. That's a nationalist in this sense, where you're appealing to common boundaries and prejudices, with the Aryan race, where Hitler wanted to, he hated Polish people, he hated the Jews, etc., and he pitted one race against another, and with people's prejudices. Well, you and I know, you read the Old Testament and you read through the history of the Jews. If I asked you, well, how did they regard Gentiles? You and me are Gentiles. How in the history of the Jews did they regard Gentiles? As dogs. You know, spit on them. They regarded us as dogs, as pagan dogs. And, how did he come? Did he come appealing to this sentiment of the Jews? Did he come as a pure nationalist against the Roman Empire? You see what we're getting at when we're asking this question. He was a Jew, no doubt. But was he a nationalist in that sense? Well, what we see, turn to chapter 2, 28 to 34. Chapter 2, 28 to 34, dealing with Simeon here, who takes up the baby Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of who? Just Jews? No, of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Yeah, all peoples, including Israel. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. In other words, he came to bring literally a light to the world, right? To the Gentiles, to me and you. How about judgment? What judgment and what gets presented with judgment? Which is real fascinating too when you begin to think with the Jews, Gentiles, etc. Upon whom does he pronounce the greatest judgment? Luke 12, 47 to 48. Jesus speaking, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And certainly more will be accounted. There will be harsher judgment on the Jews who have refused to accept that Jesus is the Christ. So in that real sense, he's not coming as this nationalist. How about chapter 14, verse 24? Parable of the Great Supper. That comes out also in the parable of the Great Supper. Let me read that. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, down in verse 15, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who are invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in there the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who are invited shall taste my supper. That's that same kind of idea of a harsh judgment on the Jews who have rejected the invitation. 19:26, look at chapter 19, 26 to 27. Getting into the parable of the minas. I'll just read 26 and 27. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Right, where the Jews rejected him as the Christ, the Messiah. Said he was doing things by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan, right? How about chapter 20, 9 through 19? Parable of the wicked vine dressers. I'll just read verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Look at verse 16. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. How about consolation and comfort? How about consolation and comfort? Look at chapter 2, verse 25. We mentioned Simeon here, just to mention it again. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the comfort, the consolation of Israel. And that's where he held baby Jesus in his arms and talked about God's salvation for all peoples and a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Chapter 3, 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's also with Gentiles. Chapter 3, 38. Here we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Traces it all the way to Adam. Right? And that's where certainly all of us as Gentiles can trace our lineage also to Adam. Not to Abraham. I'm a Gentile. I'm not an ethnic Jew. But all of us can trace our lineage ultimately back to Adam, the very first human being, right? So in a certain sense, that brings in Gentiles. Look at chapter 4, 26 to 30. Chapter 4, 26 to 30. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Right? Where grace and mercy was shown to a Syrian, right? I'll look at chapter 10, 30 to 37. Here we're in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? Someone gets mugged by thieves, verse 30. Verse 31, a priest goes by, does nothing. A Jewish priest goes by and does nothing. Verse 32. A Levite comes by, also does nothing, passes by the injured man, right? Verse 33, though, a certain Samaritan, a half-breed, as he journeyed by, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And that was the one, obviously, that was a neighbor to him. Anyone that crosses our paths, right? So in Christ's parable there, which is the one that actually did what they should do? Wasn't the Jew priest, it wasn't the Jew Levite, it was the half-breed. Not necessarily what a nationalist would be saying, right? No. Chapter 17, 18 and 19. of the 10 lepers that were cleansed, which one came to say thanks? Verse 16. He was a Samaritan. Were there not 10 cleansed? And where are the 9? Right? Verse 17. Verse 18. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? This half-breed, the Samaritan? Right? He's the one. Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Right? Spoke well of the Samaritan. And back to chapter 13, verse 29. Parable of the leaven. Where they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Right? God has his elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And some of the elect are Jews, right? They're of the circumcision, but only those who walk in the faith of Abraham, right? As we've seen in Romans 4 in my Sunday school class, only those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham are actually of Abraham. Right? How about Jesus the manager? Jesus the manager. Was Jesus mainly a religious organizer? Do you know Barack Obama, before he became a senator in the state of Illinois and then the president, a U.S. senator and then the president, he was a community organizer. That's what he was. Just somebody who's gifted in organizing people for a common cause, whether, and in that case, primarily shaking down the government for money. But in this case here, was that what Jesus was about? Just religious organizing? Getting people together for some cause? Well, he was about proclaiming judgment, forgiving of sins through faith in him. And that's where salvation is found. And we see each of these in the book of Luke. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. Will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Where he said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, right? For the mighty works which are done in you, all the miracles which you did in their presence, if they'd have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But they never repented of their sin, and that's where he said it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for them. How about 11, 31 to 32? See, the same with the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of King Solomon, and indeed a greater than King Solomon is here. Right? Jesus is the King of Kings. And then verse 32. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Indeed, a greater than the prophet Jonah is here, right? Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. But he came to proclaim that there's judgment coming. What, chapter 20, verse 47. Then in the, I'll read verse 45 now. And then in the hearing of all people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Right? Salvation. We see this also constantly repeated in the book of Luke, that Luke uses more forms of the word salvation than any other New Testament book. It's kind of interesting. He had excellent Greek. You know, Luke was Greek. Whether that played a role in his use of the word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hard to say. But look at what you're talking about there is whether it's past, present, future, ongoing, that type of thing. We're being saved, we have been saved, we will be saved. All of this type of idea with forms of the word salvation are found in the book of Luke. Won't read them all, but just... look at chapter 1, verse 47, recorded in Luke. The song of Mary, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Obviously, she's acknowledging that she's a sinner like the rest of us, different than Roman Catholics would assert. You have chapter 1, verse 71, Zacharias's prophecy that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. We'll get back to that down here in 177 with the forgiveness of sins. That's in the book of Luke. Chapter 2, verse 11. This was obviously the verse we used this last Christmas series of sermons. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 30, which we had mentioned this with Simeon. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Chapter 9, verse 24. Read verse 23, whither then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's continuing that theme of proclaiming salvation. It's also in 19:9. Chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, chapter 22, 19 and 20, and then also chapter 22, verse 37, referencing Isaiah 53, 12. But that's a constant theme that gets repeated in the book of Luke, that Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior that we will ever have. Judgment is coming. We have to be saved like... I've said it many times where a book's been posthumously published now from Sproul entitled Saved From What? Right? Saved From What? Well, we're saved from God's wrath, from judgment that's coming for our sin. And forgiveness of sins, obviously, is found. Remission of sins is found in Jesus Christ. Saw that with Zacharias' prophecy, chapter 1, verse 77. Jeremiah, I put Jeremiah 31:34 up there next to that. Jeremiah 31:34. Dealing with a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more, verse 34, shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that's kind of what's being referenced here in Luke 1:77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Chapter 5, 20 to 24. Different references of Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven you, with the forgiving and healing a paralytic. When he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. I'll look at chapter 7, 47 to 49. With the sinful woman. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Which obviously, with you and I, we've got to ponder and say, if we wish we loved God more, if we wish we loved Jesus more, do we really understand how sinful we are? The sinfulness of sin. The more we understand the sinfulness of our sin, the more then, being forgiven in Jesus, we should love him more. Chapter 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, remission is forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Right? So he really did not come as a religious organizer. No, he came to proclaim and warn us about coming judgment. He is our Savior from that judgment, and in him, through faith in him, we have forgiveness of sins. That's the essence of the good news of the gospel. Any person that comes to you and just wants to talk about religious organizing, you can show them where the door is. Pictures of faith. I want to end the book of Luke with this pictures of faith that we have in the book. And I want you to see what a strange group we can have that comes out with the pictures of faith. A real strange group. Look at Luke 1:45. So we have Luke 1:45 says, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Right? And that, look at verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Right? John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Up in verse 41, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. A faith, right? The faith of a woman. Look at chapter 7, 7 through 9. A Gentile centurion. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. A reference also to faith, right, of the Gentile centurion. Look at chapter 7, verse 50. This is the woman with many sins, right? Verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Well, in 50, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace commended her for her faith. A woman who had many, many sins. How about chapter 17, verse 19? We looked at this with the Samaritan leper and one of the 10 that came back to say thanks, to worship Jesus and give him glory. And Jesus said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Right? To this foreigner, this Samaritan, this half-breed. Look at chapter 18, 42. The blind man. Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. You say, it's kind of a strange, eclectic group. You've got different women, one woman with many, many sins. You've got a Gentile centurion. You've got a Samaritan, foreigner, half-breed, blind man. Different ones that come out in the book of Jesus commending faith, right? Or it's being recorded in Luke, their faith. And it reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Paul wrote, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Pictures of faith. Think of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that's recorded for us. Look at Luke 18, 9 through 14. I'll read that here. And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's where they put their faith, you see. It is a contrast of faith here. Who do you trust? Who do you put your faith in? And he spoke this parable, Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, had faith in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Right, the Pharisees. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, he put trust and faith in the true and living God, not his own righteousness. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And as we have seen elsewhere in Scripture, faith is impossible with pride. Faith and humility are always together, always. You cannot have one without the other. True godly humility always comes with true faith, and true faith always comes with godly humility. It's the first mark of a Christian, right? In the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Great contrast. Well, look at chapter, verse 13 there, chapter 18, verse 13, where the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word for mercy literally means be propitiated. Be propitiated. God, be propitiated to me, a sinner. is literally what that means. He cried out that God's just wrath for his sins would be removed. And we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You see that in Romans 3. When you get into 24, 25, right? That Christ is our Redeemer, paid his price at the cross with his blood, and he propitiates. He removes God's wrath from us. He is our Savior. Great, great picture of faith in Jesus Christ. The last picture of faith is chapter 24, 1 through 12. Luke 24, 1 through 12. Luke 24, 1 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb where Jesus was buried, bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered.'" Remember, when the Son of Man is always referring to Jesus. "Jesus Christ must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11, because Judas is not there, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Look at verse 11. "And their words seemed to them like idle tales," like amazing made-up fables and stories that are myths, right? "And they did not believe them." They did not have faith. But, look at, "but" is there in verse 12. "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb." He had faith. "And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." Remember, 60% basically of the book of Mark is verbatim, word for word, in Luke. How is it left off in the book of Mark with Peter? The end of chapter 14 of Mark. After he denied Christ three times, and when he thought about it, he wept. That's how it's left with Peter in the book of Mark, going away weeping. But here, no one, it's recorded for us that no one believed the women's amazing story except Peter. More facts are added to, right? That's where they all come together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to give us a full picture of what happened. And it's a picture of faith, right? And you remember how Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. You look at Luke 22, 31 and 32. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your," what? "Faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me in faith," see, "strengthen your brethren." So what do we have? All the others in Luke 24, verse 11, regarded the women's words like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose in faith because Christ, our great high priest, interceded for him and prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. And he believed, he had faith, and he ran to the tomb, and he stooped down, and he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. What a great picture of faith. May God enlarge our faith to trust the living and true God. Every word that he says, no matter how amazing it seems. God is true, though every man a liar. Lord willing, the next time we pick up our study, we'll start in the book of John, Lord willing. Pastor Ron?